Well, here we are just 2 weeks out from the beginning of the sabbatical. I'm looking forward to it, an opportunity of rest and renewal. During this time off, I'm going to be doing some traveling with my wife. I like traveling with her. We travel well together. We're going to be going to Denver here in August. We're going out to New England in October. A couple months ago, she came to me and she said, "Hey," she said, "I really, really enjoyed when we went to the beach for Christmas a couple years ago." And I said, "Yeah, that was fun." And she said, "I want to do it again this year. I think for Christmas we should go to the beach." And I said, "That's a delightful idea." "No, we can't do it." And she said, "Well, why not?" And I said, "I cannot be gone for 4 months and come back for 3 weeks and then go, oh, by the way, I'm going to leave again for a bit." I said, "People will notice stuff like that." She said, "Well, can we do it during your sabbatical?" I said, "Absolutely. We can do anything you want during my sabbatical." She said, "Well, let's go for Thanksgiving then." So for Thanksgiving, we've rented a home on the beach in just south of Galveston, Texas, a little community called Surfside. It's right on the beach. We have our own private boardwalk under the sand. It's a home that allows us to bring our dogs, so we get to take the dogs with us. In making these arrangements, my wife got the brilliant idea, why don't we rent a house big enough that our family can come down? Oh, I thought we wanted to enjoy ourselves, but okay. No, sure, that's a good idea too. So we rented a very large house. I think it's got 22 beds in it altogether. A lot of them are bunk beds. Don't get me wrong. I love my family, but they're bunk beds they can sleep in. And my wife told our family, she said, "Okay, Mark and I have rented a place on the beach for Thanksgiving. If you can make it to Galveston, you can stay with us." All of them. Living in one house for 7 days. All of them. Don't get me wrong, I love my family dearly. Most of them I love from a distance. Here's the problem I have. My problem is that I have a deep-seated aversion to when people are, what's the word, stupid. And I can ignore you if I don't know you and you're being stupid, right? If I don't know you and you're being stupid, I can just be like, well, there's a stupid person. But if you're related to me, it changes the dynamic. Because now I'm afraid that other people who don't know us are going to see us and they're going to think that I'm as dumb as you are because of what you're doing. So now I feel a need to address your stupidity when you're related to me. One house. That's a long time to ignore stuff. And please realize, I say this with the full knowledge that as much as I'm picking on the speck in their eye, the lumber in my eye is going to get their attention as well. Right? I am not easy to live with. Okay? There's a reason it's pretty much me and my wife, because she can put up with me and that's it. Really, I am grumpy and moody and irritable on my best days. 7 days. One house. As much as I'm concerned about having to do it, I do recognize, though, that they are family. And that despite my best efforts, many of them are going to show up. So to make the whole week go successfully, I realize it's probably going to take a little grace. It's just that sometimes that feels impossible. Our scripture today is actually one long scripture piece that we broke into two, because it's kind of a two-part story. It's a story we know well, the conversion of Saul into Paul on the road to Damascus. It starts out saying, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is a Pharisee, a leader in the temple. He is an educated man. He is a rule follower. He knows the law of Moses, and he enforces that law in his job in the temple. What's happening in the first century during Paul's life, Jesus has only been gone for about 25 or 30 years. What is happening is that you don't have two different movements here. You don't have Judaism and then Christianity over here. What you have is a movement that's occurring within the synagogues, within the Jewish people themselves, people who have heard Jesus' teaching and are reacting to it and are following the teachings of Jesus and are starting to create issues in the synagogues. There's starting to be debates about, well, we've always done it this way. Well, Jesus said to do it this way. And so this is happening within Judaism itself. Christianity here is not a separate cousin. It is in the house. It is one thing. It is Jewish people, for the most part, coming together and some saying, but I heard Jesus and I heard what he did and it's touched my heart, it's changed me. And others who are saying, no, this is how we do it. We do it like this. And so Saul, as a Pharisee, is responsible for enforcing the rules. It's what he's good at. So what Saul has been doing, just for kicks, is he goes into the synagogues and he finds all the people that are professing Jesus, as particularly the leaders of this group, and he'll drag them out into the street and they'll throw rocks at them. That sounds like fun, right? That's how we end many of our debates here, I know, is we go outside and find some rocks and throw them at one another until one of us drops. Stephen is killed. Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, is killed by one of these mobs led by Saul. Saul hates Christians. They're not even called Christians yet. He just hates the followers of Jesus. So he goes to the high priest and he says, hey, I want you to give me letters that'll give me permission to go all across the countryside to all the synagogues. I want to be able to just walk in and drag the Jesus followers out by their face and beat them in the streets. And the high priest goes, that sounds like fun. Sure, here's some letters. And Saul heads out with glee. He's going to go purge the synagogues of this movement. And of course, on the road to Damascus, we see his encounter with Christ. As he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul asked, who are you, Lord? Kind of answering the question as he asks it. But the voice replies, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul got up, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. The men that were with him led him. Jesus said, I want you to go into the city and wait. And Saul went, and for 3 days he couldn't see and he didn't eat or drink. The story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus reaching down and knocking Saul off his horse and saying, hey, what are you doing? He takes Saul's sight. Saul can't see because Saul has been blind to the teachings of Jesus all along. He has refused to see what Jesus was talking about. He's refused to see what Jesus came for. So Jesus takes his sight, sends him into Damascus to wait. Then the story changes. It shifts a little bit for us in verse 10. You know that it shifts because of the word that starts verse 10, the word now. Right? It's like the next chapter. Now. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, here I am, Lord. You can imagine Ananias, a good Christian, right? Trying to help the widow and the orphan, trying to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, right? Following Jesus' words. He's praying one day. He's in prayer, and all of a sudden the word of God literally comes to him. And it says his name, Ananias. And eagerly, you can't help but read, here I am, Lord, without some eagerness in your voice. Here I am, Lord. Ananias had to be thrilled. Finally, God was calling on him for something. He'd been following the teachings of Jesus and trying to do what he was supposed to do. And here God was saying, I have a task for you. I have a mission for you. And you can just hear the hope and the anticipation welling up in Ananias' heart. Here I am, Lord. Jesus says, I need you to do something. And Ananias says, absolutely. What is it? And Jesus says, have you ever heard of a guy named Saul from Tarsus? And Ananias is like, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's a bad guy, Lord. He's not good at all. Evil. Evil. I mean, he killed Stephen. This guy is bad news. Wait, you want me to whack him? Is that what you want me to do? And God says, nope. I want you to go to him. No. Don't you think Ananias wanted to say no? I'll bet you it's not written down here in our scriptures, but I'll bet in his head he thought the word. When God said, I'm going to send you to Saul of Tarsus, Ananias was probably like, no! No, I don't want to do that. No, 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 no. 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 God says, I need you to go to him. I got plans for him. I need you to go to him. I need you to heal him. See, I blinded him. Well, that was a good move, Lord. Blinded him, that was good. Right? Can't catch us if he can't see us. Right, I want you to go give him his sight back. No. No, 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 no! This is what I have for you, Ananias. This is it. Ananias has been waiting his whole life to have a call from God, to have a mission given to him by God, and the mission comes, and you want me to go to somebody who kills us, who drags us out of the synagogue and beats us in the street. He has permission on him to bind me, to tie me up, slap me around a little, and drag me back to Jerusalem to be tried for crimes against the synagogue, against the temple. No. No. Not going to do it. No. Verse 15 starts with the word but. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Oh. Oh, I didn't. Okay. Okay. No. 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 Not going to do it. No. Jesus was asking Ananias to do something that was way outside of his comfort zone. Something that he wasn't used to. Something that goes against our very programming as humans. He was asking Ananias to offer the impossible grace. See, grace is a funny thing. Grace is love and forgiveness and acceptance and hope. And we're called to offer that to one another as Jesus' disciples. And we read that in the scriptures and we say, absolutely. And we rush right out and we offer it to people that we like and people that we know and people that we love. And don't get me wrong, that's great. We're supposed to do that, absolutely. But it doesn't end there. You see, Jesus had this little part where he said, hey, you've got to love your enemies too. Because it's easy to love the people that love you. Right? My family, for all of my consternation about them and all my complaining, they love me and I love them. And in all reality, offering them grace is not impossible. Right? It's painful, but it's not impossible. Because I love them and they love me. That's easy. That's easy to do, Jesus said. Yeah. In Matthew 5, he said, that's easy. Anybody can do that. I need you to love the people that don't like you. I need you to love the people that hate you. I need to love the people that are moving against you. I need you to offer them a grace that feels like it's impossible. How do we do that? How do we offer grace and love and forgiveness to someone who's hurt us, who's abandoned us, who's trespassed against us, who's moved to do us harm? We all have our own little private Sauls in our life, those people that torment us and persecute us and hurt us and wound us, push against us and move us to places we don't want to be. And their actions have built within us fear and animosity and jealousy and anger and resentment. And you, Lord, you want me to waltz over and just forgive them. How? How am I supposed to do that? How? And Jesus says, well, you see, you have to do it because I did it for you. I always forget about that, right? I always forget about the impossible grace that was offered to me. The trainload of sins I carried behind me, and God said, you're forgiven. I forget about that. Jesus says, I need you to go to your Saul. I need you to offer them grace so that they might see me. Because that's what I did for you. I had a friend a couple weeks ago I was talking to, he'd had a bad couple of weeks. I mean, just had somebody in his life that was just tormenting him, and it was not good. And they'd had problems, but it was a work relationship. They'd had problems back and forth, and at one point he had mentioned to me that one of the arguments they often got into was about faith. This other person was not a believer, did not believe, chose to be atheist and said, I'm not a believer, and often ridiculed and made fun of the guy that I knew. And it kind of come to a head that week. They kind of had a blowout. We were sitting there talking about it, and he said, you know, it really makes me angry if he does that. He goes, I gotta just lay it down, but it really makes me angry. And then he said something that caught my ear, because he said, he goes, well, as hard as this week was for me, it won't be as hard as where he's going to spend eternity. Okay, couple things. As Christians, I don't know that it's okay for us to use hell as a punishment for people who irritate us. Not sure that's how Jesus used it. But number two, more than that, this what an ideal, amazing opportunity for grace. As someone who follows Jesus, it was his call, instead of answering animosity with animosity, hatred with hatred, anger with anger, it was his call to instead lay grace out there. But he wasn't in a place where he could do that. It seemed impossible. Why would we? Why would we even risk it? Why bother? Why try to offer the impossible grace to somebody who's probably just going to hurt us again? So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. His sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. For several days, he was with the disciples and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Why do we offer the impossible grace to that person who has hurt us time and time again? Why do we risk it? Why, when it goes against every fiber of my being, do I offer love and forgiveness and kindness to someone who has been mean and spiteful and vengeful against me? Why? Because when we offer the impossible grace, we can change the world. Ananias didn't know what would happen once he gave Saul his sight back, but he believed that God was sending him there to offer that impossible grace, and so he did it, and Saul went out and became Paul and took the word to the Gentiles and took the word to the world and changed the world as we knew it. Who are you called to offer the impossible grace to today? Who has hurt you or left you or tormented you or wounded you? Who did you picture when I said impossible grace? Who did you think about? Yeah, I could never forgive them. I could never love them. I could never do that for them. Who is God calling you to go to offer love and forgiveness that opens eyes and heals hearts? Grace is absolutely impossible. It was an impossibility that God would love and forgive me. But it happened. So we must hear that call today. We must go and offer the impossible grace, knowing that it will change the world.